Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I know that tonight's crowd is mainly those of this congregation, since it is a Wednesday night. I want to take that time for a very short moment to just express my appreciation once again for all of you. It is wonderful to travel so far and find a congregation that is so firmly grounded in the truth. I think we all know that that is few and far in between these days, and so I want to commend you for that. It is not easy to stand for the truth, and we read that in the Scriptures, but God still expects us to do such. We gain encouragement from the pages of the Holy Scripture, especially when we read of difficult times like those who were under the Roman persecution and those who were Hebrews who had obeyed the gospel and were under the persecution of their own countrymen. And we gain encouragement from their steadfastness in their faith, but we can also draw encouragement from each other. And I want you to know that Zoe and I have been encouraged this week, and especially by your hospitality and generosity and your kindness, but even more so by your steadfastness of faith and your exhortation to both of us in spiritual matters. I want you to know that we acknowledge that. We know how much went into such an effort like this week. And we commend you for that, and we thank you for that so much. I want to also thank those who have been leading in the worship services so far this week, especially the song leading. It's been wonderful. And each and every night there has been an effort made by the song leaders to pick out songs that maybe would help prepare our minds for the sermon. I realize that that's not always an easy task, especially like with a sermon tomorrow regarding social drinking. That might not be the easiest sermon to prepare songs for, and maybe even like tonight, but I certainly appreciate it. And these songs tonight, I think, did set us up in our minds for the study, because we know the man that we're studying this evening is Moses, and we know what kind of man he was. And we know how wonderful of a man he was, how faithful he was, although he had his valleys in the midst of his spiritual walk like any of us do, yet we understand he had a heart of penitence, a heart that was soft before the Lord and ready to turn from sin and back to the Lord for forgiveness, that he was a man of resolve to do the Lord's will. He was meek, yet he was firm in faith. He was a great leader, and he is a prominent character in the pages of our Bible. And he is one that we teach our children, and he is one that we study ourselves as adults, which lends to the understanding that this character of Scripture has a lot of depth to be considered. But here's the question: how do you get to that point? And we could obviously tie this into the theme of the week, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, because I think we could define Moses as a holy man. He was not a perfect man. No man is. But I think he was a holy man. He had certainly dedicated his life to God in service to Him and in service to His will. He was one who did not want what the world had to offer, but wanted what God had to offer. He was one that had the great responsibility on his shoulders of leading a nation of millions, and leading them not just militaristically and in a progression through wilderness, but spiritually, most especially. And he was a man of great resolve in his faith. But how did he become that way? That's our task this evening, of discovering how Moses became Moses. How did he become the hero of faith that we read of in our Bibles? Notice with me, if you will, in Exodus, the second chapter, the beginning of Moses' life. It says in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10, that a man of the house of Levi, that is Amram, we read that in chapter 6, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, that is Jochebed, also in chapter 6. So the woman Jochebed conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful, beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." That little baby that would become the son of Pharaoh's daughter progressed in his stature physically. And just like we read of Jesus in Luke's gospel account, wisdom and stature. We read of that and his favor with God in Hebrews the 11th chapter. In the midst of a list of great men and women of faith is this baby that was hidden, and this baby that was sent down the river, that was raised in the house of an Egyptian. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." I want us to pause there and consider what we just read. We read of the faith of Moses, but did you notice, as we often do, that this faith was not mere assent to facts, belief that God is, verse 6 of chapter 11, but he believed God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a matter of hope by which Moses was moved in faith to do the things that he did. And it had to do with works, expressing that faith. He was an active individual in his faith. He wanted to make sure that God knew he certainly did trust in him. And notice that he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose not to be called that. He was raised in the house of an Egyptian, not just any Egyptian. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, obviously by adoption. But when he came of age, he now has the mindset and the wherewithal to make his own decisions, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in very much a possibility, a position to ascend to the throne, at least have a position of power in the world empire at the time. Countless resources did Moses have at his disposal. Countless pleasures that he could have partaken in, but he chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And this is just not the kind of passing pleasures of sin that maybe you and I could afford today. It was the passing pleasures of sin that those who are the richest in the world could afford. There was nothing that could be withheld from Moses. It reminds me of what we read in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, about Solomon, who became the richest man to ever live. And Solomon sought the purpose of life, and part of what he sought purpose in was riches, was women, was land, anything you can name, anything you can think of. Solomon sought for purpose in those matters, to the extent that it is said of him that nothing was withheld from him that he so desired. He wanted something, he got it because he had the money, he had the power, he had the resources. I think that maybe Moses, to a smaller degree, certainly had that kind of access to whatever he wanted. What was it, Moses, that you want? Moses could have had. But it was obvious that all of those things paled in comparison to the eternal matters that were in his mind. He esteemed the reward of heaven greater riches than those riches and treasures of Egypt. Continue on with me in verse 27 when it says that by faith he forsook Egypt, not for fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Understand the gravity of that statement. Being one raised in the house of Pharaoh, being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he forsook Egypt. And we understand how much pride went into Pharaoh that would come onto the scene when Moses would be the deliverer of the Hebrews, God through him, and how much His heart was hardened in stubbornness and in arrogance and in pride. And the pride that went into their worship of their gods and the riches that they possessed and the land and the power that they possessed. And that's what Moses forsook. And it said that he wasn't afraid. Exodus tells us to a certain degree that there was some fear when he fled, fear for his life. But it's quite obvious that even if a person has fear, if he trusts in God more than that fear, then the fear does not debilitate him. Moses had a resolve about himself, and the king's power and the king's terror did not thwart his resolve to do the Father's will. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. When that tenth plague rolled around, the firstborn of all in that land were at stake. And the only way that they would be spared is if they followed the Lord's commands. And Moses led in that observance of the first Passover. And it would be something that would be firmly established throughout the rest of the Israelite history that obviously typified the Christ to come. Verse 29, by faith, they, that is the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. In the Exodus account of that time when they left Egypt and they approached the Red Sea, the account begins with the understanding that God led them in that way so that they could certainly see the power of the Lord. They were trapped. The sea was in front of them. The Egyptians were coming in behind them. There was mountains in that region and there was nowhere for them to go. And you had better believe that they needed to trust in God if they were to be delivered. There was no other alternative. What are we going to do? We certainly can't fight for ourselves. We certainly cannot go anywhere else. We're in a corner and the Egyptians are coming in on us. And we remember what Moses said before he even knew the details of what was about to transpire in Exodus 14 and verse 13. Do not be afraid, he said. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And then God delivered them as they walked through, as on dry land, by faith. That is the man of our consideration this evening. And we understand what great faith it takes to do the things that he did, to endure the things that he did, to forsake the things that he did. It took immense trust in God. To the extent that we read this description of Moses at the end of his life in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, a description that none else would be able to have it attributed to them. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 34, but since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses indeed was a great man of faith, and he was on the side of the Lord. Let's return to our original investigation. How did he become this man of great faith? Where did it start? And it had to start somewhere. I want us to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And you notice that the subject matter of Moses started a verse previous to what we started in our reading in verse 24. But it's not the faith that pertains to Moses himself. And Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it says that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It says by faith Moses, and if we didn't read any further, we would think that the faith concerned by the Hebrew writer is that of Moses himself. But it continues on that by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. It is the action of the parents under consideration in verse 23, the action of faith that they took, namely, they hid him, not being afraid of the king's command. We're very familiar with the history of the Exodus and the growth of the Israelite nation as promised by God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In Exodus, the first chapter in verse 8, we read something very important which led to this severe treatment by the Egyptians, that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he began to oppress the Israelites. They were the slaves and servants, of course, we remember, of the Egyptians. And they began to hold their hands heavy upon them. They set taskmasters over them, verse 11, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. And when a leader who does not fear God and is only concerned with power and is only concerned with riches and material things is put in a corner like that and feels the pressure, most often they're going to pull out some drastic and severe measures. And so did the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Pua. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Put yourself in that situation, and I think I'm confident that those who are parents have such a care and see such value in their children that they would be willing to do anything for them and their safety. They would sacrifice themselves. But how difficult would that situation be? And it's to that degree that Moses' life was saved, namely because his parents, Amram and Jochebed, had faith in God. And because of their faith in God, they did not fear the command of Pharaoh. We studied not long ago from 1 Peter, and we noted that that epistle is an epistle in the New Testament of suffering and the call of Christians to suffer for their faith and endure in that suffering. Not to fear the people who can destroy them outwardly, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, understand He has the power, and that would help them overcome their fear of man. Just like Jesus said in the limited commission in Matthew the 10th chapter, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Confess Christ before men, and He will confess you before men. That is an echo of the faith of Amram and Jochebed, who hid Moses for 3 months, as we originally read, and by faith in God, when they could no longer hide him, put him in the river. And Jochebed, I suggest to you, through the providence of God and His blessings upon her for her faith, as well as the father of Moses, ended up being his nurse and was able to have that time with their dear child that they had to put into the river not many days after his birth. And then when he became of age, is what we read in Hebrews 11:24. When he came of age, that's when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And because of the faith of his parents and the preservation of his life as they trusted in God, this man became the tool God would use to fulfill the prophecy that Joseph uttered in his last days in Genesis 50 and verse 24, that no doubt every single Israelite knew about. When Joseph said to his brethren in Genesis 50:24, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." They knew of the promise to Abraham, originally given in Genesis the 12th chapter. They understood all that had transpired in the nation's history had been toward the end of fulfilling those promises. and there would be troublesome days ahead. And as Joseph lay in his deathbed, he made them that affirmation that that promise will come to fruition. And Moses became that man God would use in the deliverance of the children of Israel from the oppressive Egyptians. But I want us to notice something interesting there in Exodus, the second chapter. When they viewed Moses when he was born, it says that she saw, that is Moses' mother, saw that he was a beautiful child. And she hid him 3 months. Do you notice that? And when she saw he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. That links the appearance, what she saw in Moses, to her actions of faith, putting her life on the line and trust in God and put him out there and preserved his life. Because she saw, it says, he was a beautiful child. We read the same thing in Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Why? Because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, I want us to consider that for a second. Who wouldn't look at their child and make that observation? But it seems that there's a distinction that is being made. Something specific that is being highlighted here. That the parents of Moses, namely Jochebed, what she saw in her child. She saw that he was a beautiful child. And because they saw that, then they took action by faith, not fearing the king's commandments. But doesn't everybody see their child as beautiful? I think there's a deeper significance to this. And I think we see it in Acts, the 7th chapter. You might remember Stephen, as he preached the gospel, was falsely accused of various matters and was standing before the court of the Sanhedrin. And he was giving a defense. And really, while he seemed to be giving a defense, he was really preaching a gospel sermon. And he was building them up for the knockout punch. That they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Just like he just mentioned in the entire history of the nation. People continually rejected, Moses being one of them, the deliverers of Israel or the prophets of Israel, all the way into the Son of God. And in the middle of this dissertation on the Hebrew history, he mentions Moses in verse 20. And he says, at this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. In Exodus 2 and verse 2, we saw that he was a beautiful child. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, we saw that he was a beautiful child. In Acts 7 and verse 20, we see something very similar. But it's not the exact same. Stephen, by inspiration, says that he was well-pleasing to God. In the Greek, that is ostios ho theos, or theos. Fair, comely, or pleasing to God. In the King James Version, in the American Standard Version, it renders it this way. He was exceeding fair. And this is what Albert Barnes comments on this verse and the language that's found in the original text. Greek was fair to God, properly rendered was very handsome. The word God in the Greek here, in accordance with the Hebrew usage, by which anything that is very handsome, lofty, or grand is thus designated. And what Albert Barnes is suggesting is that this is just a Hebraistic superlative. He's trying to use this superlative language to show the physical appearance of Moses was extraordinary. That he was well pleasing to God. But I want us to notice the very literal text there in the Greek. It actually has the word God in it. Ostios, fair, comely, or pleasing. Ho to theos, God. It's in the text. And I want to suggest to you that those other translations are not the literal translation. I'm not knocking any of those translations. They can be very advantageous in our studies. But here in this particular verse, the most literal translation is what we see in the New American Standard Bible. Lovely in the sight of God. The New King James Version. Well pleasing to God. Or the ESV. Beautiful in God's sight. And I'm sure there's others that render it that way and bring out the literal meaning. Consider these comments on the text of Acts 7:20 by Linsky. He says, Stephen intimates that God is with Moses from the very beginning. Fair or beautiful to God is not a Hebraistic superlative. The dative is ethical, he says, and has a distinct personal flavor. Note how Stephen connects Moses with God even when Moses was still a babe. But understand this, connecting it with Exodus 2 and verse 2 and Hebrews 11 and verse 23, this is what Moses' parents observed when they saw that freshly born baby. That he was beautiful to God. No doubt God was with Moses like he's with all of those who are born into this world. They are those who are innocent. They are those who are pure. And therefore they are those who are in fellowship with God. And God is watching over them and has brought them into existence. But this is something that Amram and Jochebed specifically recognized. His connection with God. Who knows? Maybe Moses was a very handsome child. Maybe he was just a little bit above the rest of the Hebrew children being born. But I think it's safe to say that if Moses was the complete opposite of that, that he was not a very pretty baby, that they still would have seen in his physical appearance as their very son that he was a beautiful child. And so I think there's more significance to this. I think that Amram and Jochebed, as people of faith, described in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, realized that their son, as well as their daughter Miriam, and as well as their other son Aaron, were going to be for God. They realized that Moses was a gift from God. They realized to a certain degree that he was born for a purpose of God. And I'm not suggesting any specific predetermined purpose of God. Maybe there was a prophecy. Maybe there was something there. But it's not indicated in any of the text. But they realized that he, as any other child, especially their child, was given to them from God, by God, for God's purposes. They realized he was beautiful to God. And by faith, they moved to preserve his life, and he went on to be used heavily by God. Consider in Acts the 7th chapter, furthermore, some things that Moses went on to do. Verse 21, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. After he was raised as an Egyptian, and he was taught in the Egyptian schools, and was mighty in words and deeds. Notice, as Hebrews 11 indicated, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other language, it says that he had it come into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He understood that those people over there, I'm in this palace, I'm with these riches, I'm in privilege. These people over here who are the slaves of all the Egyptians here, they are actually my brethren and I care for them deeply. But he knew a little bit more than just that. I think he could have come to the realization of that by himself without any other prior knowledge or additional knowledge. He would have been able to realize that I look like them, I don't look like these people. And maybe they're my brethren. And it's very possible that his mother could have told him, that is Pharaoh's daughter. It's very possible that someone else who knew about the situation when Moses was born could have told him, these are my brethren. But not only did he know they were his brethren, but he loved them and he wanted to visit them. But notice what happened in addition to that. He struck down that Egyptian. And by inspiration, this is what Stephen said was going on in Moses' mind. He supposed his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. This is not the time to conjecture. Why did Moses think that? Why did he think that he would be that deliverer of Genesis 50 at the end of that chapter that Joseph talked about? God would deliver you from the hand of these Egyptians. Why is it that he supposed he, Moses, would be the one to do that? I don't know, and I'm not here to speculate as to why he knew or thought that specifically. But he knew of the deliverance. He had faith in the deliverance. We noted before that the children of Israel would have obviously understood the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that were carried on down in the lineage. And everyone understood that. Everyone was taught that. And they certainly understood what Joseph said at the end of his life, that there will be a deliverance. You're not going to be in this land, else God's promise of the Canaan land, of the promised land, would not come to fruition. You've got to be delivered. Things are getting bad, but don't you worry. You've got to be delivered. And while some of the Hebrews may not have come to that full realization, maybe their faith wavered, especially when they actually left Egypt and those waters were before them, mountains on either side, and the Egyptians were drawing in. They wanted to return to Egypt. How dare you take us out of Egypt? But Moses had faith in the deliverance. And apparently, he thought God would use himself in that deliverance. He knew other things as well. We mentioned them in Hebrews the 11th chapter. I want us to be impressed by what we read here, thinking a little more along the circumstances and the lines that are given in Scripture. We read in Acts the 7th chapter that he was learned in the ways of the Egyptian schools. He was mighty in words and deeds. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But did you notice that he refused to be called that any longer? And he refused to be called that because he saw something greater. And it describes it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He not only saw them as his physical brethren, but he understood that they were those of God and had something far better than anything Egypt could ever offer me, to the extent that he was willing to suffer affliction with them. He looked, verse 26, to the reward. Consider the Egyptian culture. It's one that is a fascination for, I think, most people. I don't know a lot about it in detail. I'm not one who's studied the Egyptian culture. But one thing I do know is that those in power, like Moses would have been, were buried with their riches for a reason. Because in the afterlife, you can take things with you, according to the Egyptians. But Moses had a different understanding of that. Although he was taught by Egyptians, raised by the most powerful Egyptians in the land, he understood that these things are nothing. I can't take them with me. There's something that is not palpable. It's not seen by the human eye. It is not physical in the very least that surpasses in value these things I can see and touch and handle and hold and use to my advantage on earth. Notice something else that's very impressive. Verse 26. He forgoes those things because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Commentators are at odds with each other about exactly what that means. But I do think that there is a very possible indication that Moses knew something about Christ. Obviously not to the degree we know about Christ. In fact, Moses was one of the greatest prophets to ever live. And we read the other night in 1 Peter chapter 1 that even the prophets after him, who were given even more information as the law was revealed and as they continued to prophesy about the Christ, and they didn't yet know everything. But the Christ is that which is the anointed of God, the chosen one to ultimately deliver the people from their sins. Not just the Egypt or the Israelites, but also the Egyptians and anyone else that walks the face of the earth. As we read in Genesis chapter 12, "In you," God told Abraham, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." There was significance to that. There was something in addition to the nation promise. There was something in addition to the land promise. And really, it was the whole focus that the land and nation promise pointed to. There would be one born of woman, we read in Genesis chapter 3, that would come to save man from their sins, ultimately to crush the head of the serpent. And his heel would be bruised. But the only way he comes is through a people, because he'll come in the flesh, John 1:14. And the only way he comes through a people is through a preserved nation with borders. And God would fulfill those promises for the express purpose of bringing about his son in the flesh so that he could die for the sins of mankind. Now, Moses may not have comprehended all details of that. We are blessed with it. He was not. But he knew the people of Israel were the people of God for the most important purpose ever to be carried out under the sun. And so he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than anything in Egypt. And instead of fearing the God King Pharaoh, he feared the one and only true God. He saw him who was invisible. Not any of the Egyptians' gods, but Jehovah, the Lord God. Here's the question, though. How did Moses come to that knowledge? Why didn't the other Egyptians come to that knowledge? I want to suggest to you that Moses did not come to that knowledge because, or he did come to that knowledge, not because of what we read in Acts the 7th chapter and verse 20, that he was a man mighty in word and deed because of the Egyptian education. He did not come to the knowledge of these greater treasures and come to the understanding that all of this is nothing compared to the spiritual treasure we can't see. He did not come to the knowledge that his brethren were the Israelites, and not only were they just his physical brethren, but they were the people of God, that they were those who had the promises given to Abraham in ancient times, and that he would be a part of that. He didn't come to that knowledge through his Egyptian education. Let us revisit the text of Exodus 2. They hid him when they saw he was a beautiful child, but the story doesn't end there. Some very key details play out for us in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. Someone was sitting there watching Moses after Jochebed put him in that basket and sent him down the river. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, there's Miriam watching Moses, and she sees Pharaoh's daughter draw him from the river. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? I want us to pause there and understand that the providence of God is real and it's at work. And it certainly was in this time. Miriam saw it and she was the one that got to ask, you want a Hebrew nurse for this child? And in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called none other than the child's mother, Jochebed. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And I want us to notice this right here. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. It was not until the child grew that he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter. We understand he was hidden 3 months first. And when she couldn't hide him anymore, she put him in that river. And then Miriam brought him back to his mother. And then all it says is that the child grew. And when the child grew, then he was sent to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want us to suggest and consider that during that time, people of faith, if anyone has the trust in God and the belief in God and the conviction in His Word and His promises that they should have as a child of God, as people of God, and Jochebed and Amram were those people, we read of their faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, then wouldn't they take care of their son when they had the chance? Not take care of him simply in bringing him forth and letting him grow physically, but wouldn't they take advantage of every second they had to prepare this child with the wealth of knowledge they had to offer him as his parents before he went into this heathen household of Pharaoh and his daughter? Consider this commentary on the text of Exodus 2 and verses 6 through 10 by James Fawcett and Brown. They say the most striking thing about his education was the power and influence of his mother. Let us put that into perspective. He was in the world power at the time, and it said that he was mighty in word and deeds because of his Egyptian education. But this man acknowledges that the most striking thing about his education was the power and influence of his mother. Amidst all the wealth, sin, and culture of the court life and the learned of the day, Moses was held in the mighty power of religious training and love of devout parents. There could hardly be a more concrete illustration of the influence and power of godly parents over the life of a sincere and talented child. All that wealth and learning had to offer could not throttle nor thwart the faithful training of the home. If parents were worried about the danger of public education, as well they may be, perhaps they should look to their own home teaching of their child first. The time and place to save a child must be from crib to college in the home, under the daily teaching by word and example of devout parents who love Christ and know His Word. That was from McGarvey. They understood that he was a gift from God. They understood that he was put in their care. And they understood, because of all of these unfortunate circumstances, that this child would be sent to live with those ungodly people. But God, through His providence, preserved for them a time. And like Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, redeemed the time that they did. And they brought up Moses as best they could in the time they had. Here's a commentary on the text from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that I thought I was reading before. But the origin of the scheme was most probably owing to a divine suggestion, they said, as its success was due to an overruling providence who not only preserved the child's life, but provided for his being trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hence, it is said to have been done by faith, either in the general promise of deliverance or some special revelation made to Amram and Jochebed. And in this view, the pious couple gave a beautiful example of a firm reliance on the Word of God, united with an active use of the most suitable means. His age when removed to the palace is not stated, but he was old enough to be well instructed in the principles of the true religion, and those early impressions deepened by the power of divine grace were never forgotten or effaced. They had a concern about their child's soul. And they understood that this child was not just their child. He was a child of God. And they did something about it, because they were those who were responsible for it. I want us to consider very seriously the purpose of the children that God has given to you. In Psalm 127 in verse 3, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. We need to understand that the children that God blesses us with are indeed from Him. Never forget that. They are in your care. You are their caregivers. You are their individuals who provide. They count on you, and they are indeed your children. But first and foremost, they're a gift from God. And even more than that, they belong to God. Consider David's Psalm of 139, beginning in verse 13. After he had established the omniscience and omnipresence of God, he applies that in part to himself. In verse 12, it says that indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For, verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is not the concept of Calvinism, where for David, each and every moment of his life was predetermined and predestined by God. But it is an indication that as God is omniscient and omnipresent, that before David's mother even knew she was with child, God knew David existed. And not only did God know he was in existence because he made him in his mother's womb, but that he saw the days to come ahead of David. And he understood the significance of them. And obviously David would play a specific and very important role in God's scheme of redemption, just as Moses did. But this concept applies to every human being. Notice that verse that we're very familiar with in verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes we take things like the human body for granted. But when we really consider the design of the human body and exactly what it's able to accomplish, and it draws us and our attention to the God who made us, it strikes fear and wonder in us. We are made in that way and designed in part for that purpose. God wants us to be able to see Himself in us, in the sense of when there is a design, there is a designer. Not only that, though, that we have a capacity in our being that no other facet of creation has, that we were created in the image of God, and in that we have fear and wonder. Consider Psalm 8 in verse 3, when the psalmist, again, David, acknowledges how special man is when he considers all that is created. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Man, David understands, is a little more significant than the animals. Man, David understands, is a little more significant than all of nature. Man, David understands, is privileged because God is especially mindful of man. And he wonders within himself, just like he noted in Psalm 139. He wonders within himself. Why would God acknowledge us in that way? Job did the same thing in Job 7 and verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? What is man? Genesis 1 and verse 26, we see that man bears God's image. Consider the responsibility of that, as noted by the psalmist in Psalm 100. Very short psalm says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Because God made us, He is deserving of all of this praise and all of this attention. And that is something that is descriptive of each and every man and woman who has ever walked the face of the earth. Each and every child that is given birth to fits this description. God has made that child. That child is beautiful in the sight of God. And oh, that all parents would understand that is the purpose of that child. In Psalm 19 and verse 1 of the creation, David says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. The creation declares God's glory, and in turn the creation, as it fulfills its created purpose, glorifies God. And if all of creation has that purpose to do what God intended for it to do, and in doing such bring glory to Him and magnify His glory, then how much more man that God is most mindful of? That is man's purpose, to glorify God. And the way we glorify God is doing what He has created us to do. We make the contrast of the physical that stood before Moses and the spiritual that he saw beyond with his far-sightedness, in contrast to 2 Peter chapter 1's short-sightedness. He saw the riches of heaven. He saw the riches of God, and he esteemed them greater than those in Egypt, than the passing pleasures of sin. And we made note that he had the ability that Solomon noted he had in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And he sought purpose in those physical matters, but he did indeed reach a conclusion in chapter 12. And it wasn't happiness or fulfillment of purpose in physical matters and in life under the sun, but it was fulfillment in God. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." It does not say that this is the most important part of man. It doesn't say that this is just a fraction of man's existence. He says in entirety, this is man's all to fear God and keep His commandments. And there's a very important reason why. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that terrifies us personally. I can only imagine how terrifying that is to be a parent and understand that not only you will stand in the judgment scene and give an account for what you have done in the flesh, but your child will as well. They will not be exempt from that fateful day. And if they've done good, then God will gain them entrance, give them entrance into heaven. And if they have done evil and they have not been obedient and faithful to God, they will not be in heaven. And that should strike fear and reverence and awe in us and cause us to acknowledge what Amram and Jochebed acknowledged in the birth of their son Moses, that he is a gift from God and for God's purposes. He is a person born into the world just like any other for the express purpose of fearing God and keeping His commandments. It is not just my all, Amram and Jochebed would suggest, but it is Moses' all, and we need to aid him in that because that's what God has entrusted him to us for. They did not suggest that Moses' purpose was to gain wealth and power, but to follow God and to be faithful to Him. And so it is with us. Those with children should acknowledge the purpose that their children have, not to gain a great education. And let us understand, I'm not knocking any of these things. The purpose of your child is not straight A's. It's not a full-ride scholarship to the most incredible school in the nation or in the world. That child is not meant to be raised to be a great athlete or anything regarding any physical matter, any recreational activity. They're not supposed to be, in their greatest purpose, a successful worker or a successful businessman or woman. And they're certainly not supposed to bring successes where you failed as you live through them vicariously. And I would even say this, that your child was not born to cure the worst diseases in this world, to solve world hunger, to eradicate poverty. We know none of those things could really be coming to existence anyways, but it certainly was not your child's purpose. If they do one of those things, that's wonderful. But if they do all of those things and they have not feared God and kept His commandments, then they failed in their created purpose. And if the parent had anything to do with that failure, they'll stand in judgment of those decisions in the last day. Understand the child's purpose, and then understand the part you play as a parent in this. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." We will learn something very important from this verse that we're very familiar with, that for every child there is a way he should go. And I refuse the interpretation of this text that the way he should go is something that pertains specifically to him. That it is a part of what abilities that child has or a disposition that that child grows up to exhibit. That this child has this way, this child has this way, that this child has this ability here, and this child has this ability here, and the parent has the grave responsibility of determining and observation of their child as they grow, which way they should go, which way that would be best for them. This way is the way every child should go. Divine wisdom tells us, as we've just noted, that the way every child should go is the way of the Lord. That's the way he should go. And the parents are to train up that child in that way. And let us not suggest that any parent who has trained their child in that way and done it diligently and carefully and paid great attention to it and that child departs from it, that it was necessarily their fault, because this is a general rule. I've come across some who have held that idea that I've raised my child in the way he or she should go, and that child has departed from it, so it must be that I'm a bad parent. That's not what the proverb is saying. The proverb is saying, stating a general truth. This is the way the child should go, and if you do your due diligence and trust in God, and you follow God's blueprint of parenting, that child is going to be raised to be of a man or a woman of faith, who's going to fear God and keep His commandments the days of his or her life. That is the parent's grave appointment. And it's not something that they can decide about themselves. Jeremiah 10 in verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And Proverbs 14 in verse 12 tells us why. That there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let us not think as parents that we know the best way. And don't look to the philosophies of man, the wisdom of man. Don't look to those parenting books, at least exclusively. I'm not suggesting that there's no value in any of those things. Maybe there are. But much more importantly, and certainly as a foundation to how you would read all of those other materials, is the Word of God. He tells us the way that we should go and the way that our children should go. We should send them in that way. This is especially a grave appointment of fathers. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we read that you fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I was sad when, in a Bible class, just before the bell rang and class was to start, as I was teaching the high school class, that one of those I was going to be teaching that day was sitting in her seat and she was going through her lesson. And I was standing up there looking over mine, preparing to teach the class. And she looked up at me and she said, Hey, Jeremiah, I have a question. And I said, Okay. She said, I didn't really understand this number in the workbook. And then she went on to say, I went to my father and I asked him if he would help me in this workbook. Help me answer this question. Help me understand this part of the Bible lesson. And she laughingly said, He just said, I don't know anything about that. I can't help you in that regard. He didn't have enough time to teach his child. He didn't have enough time to get away from whatever it was distracting him and sit down with his child who came to him asking a spiritually loaded question. And even if he didn't know the answer, maybe he could have sat with her and they could have figured it out together. Her view of that was, oh, that's just Dad. He never really does those things. My view, when I heard that, I was really heartbroken. And it was shameful. Fathers, your leadership in the home in regard to your children is for you to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that is priority number one. It's not to bring your sons up to be the man's man, to be a good hunter, to put some hair on his chest, right? It's not his purpose. Your purpose is to raise that child to fear the Lord and to know His ways. And only then have you been a successful father. Again, I'm not taking away from any other thing that a father has done for their child. But if you've done it all and have neglected this one area, in God's eyes, you've missed it all. We need to spend time with our children in the Word of God. Fathers are at the helm of this matter, as they are at all helms, at the helm of every matter in the home, as the spiritual leaders, as the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church, and the head of the wife as the father is. But I want us to note as well that mothers also play a very important role in this. We know of the Proverbs 31 woman, and what we emphasize so often is her industry, is her work ethic, of providing physically for her family. They don't have to go cold because she makes them clothing. They don't have to go hungry because she feeds them. They don't have to wonder where their next meal is going to come from because she sells the things that she makes. She's very industrious and she's a hard worker. And all of those things are very important matters that a woman should be involved in and that she should be that Proverbs 31 woman. I want us to notice some things about this woman. In Proverbs 31 verse 26 says that she opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Notice this. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. I want us to notice a connection here. It says there in verse 26 that her mouth comes open with wisdom and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Then he proceeds to say by inspiration that she watches the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And while that may suggest to some degree that she doesn't just sit around and eat the bread of idleness, but she gets to work and she takes care of her family physically and she provides for her family and that she gives her family some practical wisdom and the way of the world and how they can be good citizens, how they can be good family members or friends or whatever it may be. But I want to tell you that it's very intimately connected with verse 30 that a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised, and that wisdom that she speaks to her children is the wisdom of God from His Word. And she does not eat the bread of idleness, but every waking moment she's looking for opportunities to teach that child about the Lord. And we understand that fathers, as they provide for their children, they provide for their family, they're going to be out of the picture a little more, especially in those younger years when the children are with the mother, and the mother has that opportunity that the father may not. The father comes home, he has that responsibility, certainly. Mothers, you do as well. Consider, importantly, Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and this instruction to the nation of Israel. In verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, Moses says of God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Notice this, verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I want us to notice first and foremost in verse 6 that these words shall be in your heart. The parents cannot effectively raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if they themselves do not exhibit their own faith. If you aren't serious about your faith, if you aren't serious about God, if you aren't serious about salvation, then how can we expect our children to be serious about those matters? It must be in your heart first, but then when it's in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And the rest of the descriptions are to show that each and every waking moment of the day, you are looking for opportunities to teach that child. I'm so thankful for godly parents, and I remember them expressing this instruction in their lives as they were parents to me and my three other siblings. Remember maybe coming home from school and telling mom and dad about something that someone did, and I couldn't believe that they did that, or telling them about something that was troubling, and they took that opportunity to sit down with me and impart spiritual wisdom to me, a person who was ignorant in my youth. And they were making those spiritual connections, and they were seeing those things playing out in my life, and things I was confused about, things I just didn't know about, and they were encouraging me in the way of the Lord, and they were making sure that the God who created me was the one I was thinking about day after day after day. When we sat down, when we rise up, when we go by the way, all of those matters, they were looking for teaching opportunities. Notice the progression of the passage in verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." You give time in instructing your children to the wonderful things that God has done for us. and especially noting the deliverance that is in His Son Jesus as He died on the cross for our sins. But then I want us to especially be impressed with verse 24, that these commandments He gave for us, not to passively know and then sit on the shelf, but to observe for our good always. Never should we lead our children in this direction that these things are just laborsome to do, that they're in our way of doing something else, that they're just a burden we have to bear. In 1 John the 5th chapter in the 3rd verse, we read that the commandments of God are not burdensome. And we need to instill that in our children, that this is not something that we have to do, but this is something that we're blessed with the privilege to do. And thanks be to God that it's not something He leaves unnoticed, but He sees our service to Him and our faith. And He is that one that Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That your things you do from day to day and the steps you take, they have purpose, they bear weight, and they're being written in an eternal book. And God's going to note them in the end, for good or bad. Our children should never look at us and see a disgust when a sermon is preached. Our children should never look at us and see our eyes roll when we're singing a song that's going too slow. Our children should never look at us wandering around when the prayer being spoken is taking a little bit too much time. Our children should never be looking at us and seeing us passing notes and giggling about something we heard or saw in the middle of a lesson, in the middle of worship. Our children should never be ready for church, and mom and dad just don't want to go today. And they should be constantly hearing the Word of God coming out of their parents' mouths. Understand what Amram and Jochebed understood as parents. That this child is not just beautiful because he's our baby or she's our baby. This child is beautiful because God has gifted him or her to us. And he is supposed to be given back to God. And do your best as a parent in trusting God to raise that child in the way that he or she should go. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, what we want you to understand is the same thing about you personally. That God has created you and that you have a responsibility to serve Him, to fear Him and keep His commandments. That is your all. And if you are not doing that, then you're wasting your life completely. It doesn't matter what good you're doing. It doesn't matter what things of interest you're involved in. If you do not do that thing that we read in Ecclesiastes 12:13, then you are missing the whole point of your life. And you can start it, though, tonight by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.